Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. This is one of those Sundays where we come in disoriented, distracted. Many of us spent far too much time just doom scrolling yesterday, the day before. And so I pray, Father, that you would free us from the sorts of things that easily beset us. Unentangle us this morning from the busyness of our minds and this world. And I pray, Lord, that you would sweep us up into your presence. Help us, Lord, to see the connections between what we experience here on this earth and the creation of the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1. The connections are everywhere. Application, Lord, if we would be open to it, is profound and powerful in a most moving way. Help us, Lord, to see the relevance of day 4. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this time I invite you to open a Bible to Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats, you can turn to page 1. Page 1 of the red Bibles. And I know we've been hammering that for several weeks running now. Page 1. You may be wondering at this point, are we making any progress in the book of Genesis at all? And the answer, of course, is yes. Today's text, if you have a red Bible, will spill over into the second column of chapter 1. So we are definitively making progress this morning. It's proof. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. As we come to day 4 of creation, it is fitting that we recognize at this point a feature in the narrative that has been there all along. And it's one of those things that once you see it, it becomes difficult, if not impossible, to unsee. And that would be a good thing this morning. The Lord's approach over the course of these 6 days of creation is first forming the heavens and the earth, and then filling the heavens and the earth. Forming and filling. So, for example, over the course of the first half of the divine work week, we see in day 1, let there be light. Day 2, let there be heavens. Day 3, let there be land as distinguished from the waters. And at this point, the stage is set. The architecture is in place. The rooms are finished. And so today we begin to explore the second half of the divine work week as we see not so much forming, but filling. And as we see the filling, we see in day 4, for example, let there be lights, day 4. Day 5, let there be fish and fowl. Day 6, let there be beasts and mankind. In such a way that if days 1 to 3 are the stage, verses 4 to 6 are the actors. Or days 4 to 6 are the actors. If days 1 to 3 are the architecture, days 4 to 6 are the art. If days 1 to 3 are the rooms, days 4 to 6 are the furniture in those rooms. Forming, first 3 days, filling, second 3 days. Now, this has sometimes been referred to as part of the framework hypothesis, and I'll be honest with you, I'm not so sure that I like the entire thesis. The fact is that there's more to the formal framework hypothesis than simply forming and filling, and it concerns me greatly because it tends to pit the literary features of Genesis 1, which are clearly present, over against somehow the scientific and the historical features of Genesis 1, which are also present. So that I don't think it's necessary or even right to choose one or the other. The Bible can say something eloquently and accurately. The concept of forming and filling isn't merely cutesy. I think it's correct. So as it relates to the framework hypothesis, like so many ideas that we encounter in our lives, we can eat the meat and spit out the bones here. We can take that which is reflected in Scripture and leave that which is not. Be convinced in your own mind. But to pit the literal truth of Genesis 1 against the literary features of Genesis 1 is to commit a spectacular blunder in biblical interpretation, in my opinion. I'm a young earth, six-day creationist, and I hold to a modified framework hypothesis. And the reason why is because the Bible tells me so. So let's not assume that somehow truth and beauty aren't both resident here in Genesis chapter 1. They are. It's true, and it's beautiful. It's memorable. Now, day 4 is interesting. It's interesting because of how much ink Moses chooses to spill on the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars. Not the heavens today, that was day 2, but the heavenly bodies, day 4. And there are reasons for this. For example, Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham says, the creation of sun, moon, and stars is described at greater length in anything in Genesis 1 save the creation of man. That's pretty fascinating, actually. Now, there's reason for this, like I said, both in the ancient world, in the ancient text, as well as in our current context. But let's just begin by reading the text from front to back, just to get a sense of what's happening here. I'll offer a big idea for today after we read the passage, and then we'll launch into 4 points of application. So would you follow along with me as we read from Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the 4th day. Did you happen to notice how much time verses 14 to 19 spend explaining not just what God made, but why God made it? Not merely the fact that God created these heavenly bodies, but the function of these heavenly bodies. That's the burden of day 4. So here's the big idea today. The sun, moon, and stars have a designer. And the scriptures are crystal clear as to their design. The sun, moon, and stars have a designer, and the scriptures are crystal clear as to their design. You may notice the organizing sentence in today's outline refers to the purposes, 4 purposes of stuff on day 4. That is not my attempt at being casual or colloquial or slangy with this sermon outline as we ponder the heavenly bodies. Rather, this is an attempt to capture with a fitting word the predicament that Moses found himself in as he begins to explain the creation, these elements of the created order on day 4. The plain fact of the matter is that when Genesis was penned some 3,400 years ago, the surrounding cultures within which the Jewish people found themselves were peoples who didn't just wonder at the sun and moon and stars. These peoples worshipped the sun and moon and stars. Again, it's Gordon Wenham who observes that the most obvious reason for the detail in the 4th day's description is the importance of the astral bodies in the ancient Near Eastern thought. For Israel's neighbors, the sun and the moon were some of the most important gods in the pantheon, and the stars were often credited with controlling human destiny. So there is probably a polemic thrust, a combative posture that Moses has here behind Genesis' treatment of this theme. I couldn't agree more. We're going to see that as we unfold these verses. And for our purposes, I'm hoping to capture some of Moses' not-so-subtle disdain for sun and moon worship by referring to these elements as stuff. That's why it's stuff today. Four purposes for the stuff on day four. First purpose, to separate light from darkness. Why do we have the sun, moon, and stars? Why the stuff? Well, the sun, moon, and stars have a designer. The scriptures are crystal clear as to the design. And the first purpose for the stuff on day four is to separate light from darkness. Would you look with me at verse 14? And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." We see this purpose summarized for us once more, don't we, in the second half of verse 18, where we read that these luminaries in the heavens are given for a particular task, to separate the light from the darkness. It's repeated. That's part of why this passage is longer than most. And God saw that it was good. We've mentioned this before, but observant Bible readers will often note the seeming oddity of the creation of light on day one, with the creation of the sun, for example, on day four. We addressed this several weeks back during the sermon on day one, but let's just do so briefly here. Should it bother us at all, thinking people, faithful people, observant people in this world, not knuckle-dragging Neanderthals, but reasonable, rational people, that in the biblical creation narrative, light is created before the creation of the sun? I would say it the other way around upon further reflection. We should be bothered if in the creation narrative, light isn't created before the creation of the sun. The universe is not ultimately dependent upon any created element for its light. The creation doesn't fundamentally illuminate anything. The Creator does. John 1:5 tells us, we heard it read for us this morning, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Furthermore, as we said when studying this last month, that long before the creation of the sun was the eternal generation of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, of whom we read in the Gospel of John chapter 1, starting in verse 3, that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light of Jesus shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus himself says it straight out in John 8:12 in reference to himself, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The church father, John Chrysostom, put it well when he said that God created the sun on the fourth day, lest you think it is the cause of the day. Amen. The sun is not the cause of the day. God is. Now to the purpose. The first purpose of the creation of the stuff on day four is to separate light from darkness. We see that in verse 14. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate day from night. And like I said, we saw it again in verse 18, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So another feature of lights on day four, in distinction from light on day one, is that God already separated the light from the darkness on day one, in verse four. What we have here then on this day is that in the stars themselves, and in our sun in particular, strap in here, that God has created a massive fiery ball of plasma made of hydrogen and helium, more than 750,000 miles in diameter, burning at around 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit as a kind of proxy light for use on Earth between day four of creation and Revelation 22:23, where the inhabitants of the holy city, New Jerusalem, will have no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God will give its light. And its lamp is the Lamb of God. Now, scientists tell us that the sun has enough energy within it to burn for 5 billion years into the future. I'm looking for the second coming far before then. It's nice to know there's enough to go for a while if we need it. But isn't it curious that even secular scientists know that there's an expiration date on the fiery ball at the center of our solar system? And the Bible tells us what's coming next. It's a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem where the glory of God will give its light. For God is light. Friends, in view of the horror of this last week's news, both in the nation and in this nation and overseas, we need this reminder more than ever. History is going somewhere. A Christian leader whom I appreciate with each passing day even more is a theologian named Gavin Ortland. He posted this on X yesterday afternoon. Gavin says, "The message that I want to give the rest of my life to spreading is that Christianity isn't just true. It's enchantingly beautiful. It gives not just answers, but peace. In a world of noise and fear and anger, Jesus still makes sense." Amen to that. Who didn't need that this weekend? Thank you, Gavin. The sun, moon, and stars have a designer. Scriptures are crystal clear as to their design. First purpose for the stuff on day four, to separate light from darkness. Second purpose for the stuff on day four, to facilitate true worship. To facilitate true worship. We've considered the first half of verse 14. Let's take a look at the second half of verse 14. We'll read the whole verse so that we can see it in context. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." So do you see those two purposes so far in verse 14 for the heavenly bodies? First, theirs is a separating work. Separation of light from darkness. The second is a facilitating work. The facilitation of true worship. Here's where I've got to believe Moses is exceedingly pleased with what he's written. Remember his context. Moses and his Jewish kinsmen are immersed, in fact, surrounded within a context of pagan worshipers who literally bow down to the sun and the moon, and who seek to guide the whole of their lives by the junk pseudoscience of astrology. This is his context. And Moses' tacit theology in telling us what these heavenly bodies are for, he's also making quite plain what these heavenly bodies are not for. They are not to be deified. Genesis 1:14 tells us that the sun, moon, and stars are to be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Now, Hebrew grammarians have long pondered the language that's here in verse 14 and have sought to discover what's happening here in these rhythms. Many have seen within it authentic elements of ancient Israelite poetry. I agree. This is a perfect example. When Moses speaks of signs, seasons, days, and years, notice he doesn't list them individually that way. He lists them in pairs, two by two, for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. It's a poetic device known as hendiades, and it's not unique to Hebrew poetry. We use this sort of figure of speech frequently when we want to pair two separate things together, but within a single reality. So, for example, we speak sometimes of being nice and warm. You ever said that phrase? Nice and warm. We don't mean really kind and toasty. Like, that's not what we mean by nice and warm. We mean well-heated, nice and warm. Same thing here, except Moses does it twice. First with for signs and for seasons, and second for days and for years. So, for example, when we read of signs in seasons in verse 1, we're well advised to steer far clear of the concept of zodiac signs that some have sought to draw out of these passages. That would have been the very thing that Moses was seeking to undercut here. That was not on his agenda. While the signs of the zodiac were technically developed by the Babylonians in the 8th century BC, several hundred years after Moses, there was plenty of weird astrological thinking going on in Moses' day with which he had to contend. And so when he says that the sun and the moon and the stars are for signs. Remember the pairing, for signs and for seasons. What would that have meant to Moses' original audience, to the Jews, to God's ancient covenant people? What did their seasons signify? One commentator put it this way. It had to do with the heavenly body's role in determining the seasons, in particular, in fixing the days of celebration in gathered corporate worship. This is their chief purpose and function. So let's think about the Old Testament celebrations for a second. Can you think about just in your Bible Rolodex in your head, all those feasts? Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement. In time, they would add Purim and Hanukkah. That's what the heavenly bodies are for. Not to be worshiped, but to guide worship. Like celestial post-it notes of liturgy for God's ancient covenant people. David got this. I mean, it is salient to note in Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, what David does not pray. David does not say, "When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars which you have set in place, I can't help but feel led to concoct a harebrained system of beliefs that posits a relationship between the celestial events and human affairs." That's not what David says. The sun, moon, and stars do not lead David to false worship. They lead him to utter, abject humility. And from there, once he scrapes himself off the earth, it leads him to worship the one who set the stars into place and knows their names. Listen to him in Psalm 8, verses 3, 4, and 9. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." That is what the sun and the moon and the stars are for. A preacher once said that the sun will burn your eyes out at a distance of 92 million miles. And do you expect to stroll casually into the presence of its maker? David understood that the heavenly bodies are mere instruments and not objects of worship. Lest we imagine that astrology is only the comically tragic error of the ancient Near Eastern people, such as the Babylonians. I just read an article on Vox Online Magazine recently that was posted in April titled, "Why Are So Many People Into Astrology?" Here's the opening paragraph. "Astrology has been around as long as people have had problems. Frustrated with their terrestrial existence, humans have looked to the stars for their answers." And then this sentence: "A constellation shaped like a goat, an archer, or a virgin could have just as much insight into life as anyone on earth, maybe even more. Today, pop stars devote entire albums and songs to their Saturn returns. Sports fans use the zodiac to predict the Knicks' success." We see how that worked out. "And then astrology apps are all over millennials and Gen Z phones, helping us to make astrology a reported $12 billion industry in this nation in the year 2025. Friends, this is so sad. What comes around goes around. Those who do not learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat it. What Moses is addressing here in verse 14 and what David sees so clearly in Psalm 8 is that the heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars, have a designer. And the scriptures are crystal clear as to their design. The second purpose for the stuff on day 4 is to facilitate true worship. The triune God made known to us supremely in the scriptures and supremely in Jesus, the true worship of that God. Third purpose for the stuff on day 4, to illuminate the earth. To illuminate the earth. Would you look with me briefly at verses 15 and 17? Genesis 1:15, God says, "And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so." Verse 17, "And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." So far we've seen two purposes for the bodies in the heavens. First, separation, separate light from darkness. Second, facilitation, facilitation of true worship. Third purpose, third function of the sun, moon, and stars, according to Genesis chapter 1, illumination. The illumination of the earth. Now, here's where, of course, we turn to C.S. Lewis. If we don't get to Lewis sooner or later in passages like Genesis 1, we are just letting the best things in life pass us by. Lewis once wrote a brief essay titled "Meditation in a Tool Shed." It was first published on July 17, 1945, and it was featured in the Coventry Evening Telegraph. I have no idea what that publication is, but that was where this was featured. In this profound little piece of writing, Lewis helps us to think a great deal and to give imagination to the concept of illumination and why it's so important to us. And he does that by describing an experience he had once standing in a tool shed. Here's what he says. "I was standing today in a dark tool shed. The sun was shining outside, and through the crack at the top of the door, there came a sunbeam. From where I stood, that beam of light with the specks of dust floating in it was the most striking thing in the place. Everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam, not seeing things by it. Then I moved so that the beam fell on my eyes. Instantly, the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed, and above all, no beam. Instead, I saw, framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving on the branches of a tree outside. And beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun. Looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences." And here's his conclusion. "We must, on pain of idiocy, deny at the very outset the idea that looking at something is by its own nature intrinsically truer or better than looking along something. We must look both along and at everything." You see what he's saying? Looking at a sunbeam in a tool shed is, on the one hand, pretty cool. It looks like a thin, long, white lightsaber and dust particles it's illuminating, this skinny little light, but that's about it. On the other hand, when you look along the light beam in a tool shed, no longer standing back in a detached, disconnected posture, but now somehow immersed into that beam of light, our eyes run back up the beam to get the full scope of what that beam was designed to show us. To paraphrase one of my favorite preachers, we ought to love the sun the way that we love our eyes, not because our eyes are lovely, but because with them we can see everything that is lovely. Like little babies, and the lake, and lilacs. And to push the image even further, we love the sun not because of what it illuminates for us in creation, although we're appreciative of it, but for what it illuminates for us of its creator. Psalm 74:16, Asaph prays, "Yours is the day, yours also is the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun." Psalm 104:19, "He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting." Did you know that? The sun knows its time for setting, and it goes to bed when God says. Furthermore, Psalm 113, verse 3 says, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised." That must have stuck in the craw of the neighbors of the Israelites in the ancient Near East. Not the sun, not the moon, not the stars are to be praised. The name of Yahweh, who made them, is to be praised. Finally, Psalm 148, verse 3 explodes, "Praise him, sun and moon, praise him, all you shining stars. Don't just look at the heavenly bodies, look along them. The sun and the moon and the stars have a designer. The scriptures are crystal clear as to their design. Third purpose for the stuff on day four is to illuminate the earth, and so to illuminate earth dwellers, to enjoy the one who made them. Fourth and final purpose for the stuff on day four, to moderate day and night. To moderate day and night. Not much time is left, but let's look at a verse and a half that remains in our texts. Let's take a look here. Genesis 1:16, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And we read once more in verse 18 that these heavenly bodies are given to rule over the day and over the night. Twice in these two verses, we see this. We see the fourth purpose for the sun and the moon and the stars. The first purpose is the separation of light from darkness. The second purpose is the facilitation of true worship. The third purpose is the illumination of the earth. And now fourth, moderation. Now, I don't mean moderation as in like temperance or composure or to take a moderate position on something. Rather, we mean to take it, of course, in the verb form as in to preside over, to chair a particular event. In this case, the sun, moon, and stars preside over, they moderate the day and the night. Now, Moses refers to what God has made in verse 16 as two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Did you notice that he doesn't even name the sun and the moon here? We know why, because they were objects of worship by their surrounding neighbors. By refusing to name them in the creation narrative, Moses once again is saying loud and clear to his Israelite brothers and sisters, these lights are certainly great, but these lights are certainly not God. Did you know that the word for sun appears in the Bible 175 times, and yet it's not even named until Genesis 15:12? Likewise, the word for moon appears 67 times in the Bible, but not until Genesis 37, verse 9, is the moon named. So Moses is clearly referencing the sun and the moon here, but he's not naming them. One commentator writes, the omission may just be an elegant stylistic variation, maybe. Or it may be a deliberate attempt to avoid naming sun and moon with their connotations of deity. I think it's the latter. Fairly confident it's the latter. And yet, let's not lose the wonder here of this final point. Admittedly, pagan cultures, whether 3,400 years ago or over the last 3 to 4 days, go far off the reservation when they begin to worship that which God has designed only for the facilitation of his own worship. At the same time, the role of the sun and the moon and the stars in the universe is quite awesome. I don't mean that in the 80s Valley Girl sense of that word, but in the Shakespearean 16th century sense of that word. Full of awe, something of awe. I, perhaps like you, have chaired a meeting or two in my day. I have moderated several different sorts of gatherings, even quite significant ones on important occasions. But I've got to admit, I've never chaired a sunrise. I've never presided over a sunset. These heavenly bodies, while certainly not our creator, are some of the most spectacular furnishings in all of creation. And we just don't think enough about them. You know what we do? Even at night, we're just doing this and not looking up. It ought to knock us off our feet more than it does. In C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader, an unforgettable character, one of my favorites named Eustace Scrubb, is speaking with this fellow who himself was a star but now he's in human form. He's actually a retired star. And Eustace says to him, in our world, a star is a huge ball of flaming gas. And this fellow replies to him, even in your world, my son, that is not what a star is, but only what it is made of. Indeed. The sun, moon, and stars have a designer. The scriptures are crystal clear as to their design. Fourth purpose for the stuff on day four, to moderate day and night. Think of it. This affects things. This affects nitty-gritty stuff. Like what's going on in your marriage right now? Or the anxiety that you carry with you? Or the low-grade bitterness? There's another way to get at some of these knotty, challenging, practical issues in our lives. We could spend some time walking carefully through the creation days. Stop taking ourselves so seriously and start taking God a little more seriously. Now, you'll notice there's a brief bullet point there in your sermon outline with reference to verse 19. Verse 19 says, and there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. Now that the sun is in place, properly speaking, we have the first official solar day. Should this impact the ongoing conversation among evangelicals regarding the age of the earth? Well, that's what we're going to turn to this week in our community groups as we dive into this important question, the scriptural teaching concerning the age of the earth. We've said this before, but it's important to recognize, especially as we're studying page one of the Bible, that this is an issue, the age of the earth, over which the Evangelical Free Church of America, from our very earliest inception, has discussed and debated, but never divided over. The EFCA has both young earth and old earth creationists within our fellowship, and we consider that a strength rather than a weakness. Now, just a few years ago at the Desiring God website, there was a brief written debate that was hosted between two outstanding evangelical scholars. Jason DeRoshi of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary represented the young earth position, and Dr. Wayne Grudem of Phoenix Seminary represented the old earth view. And after each made his case, each had the opportunity to respond. This week, we will consider the young earth view given from Dr. DeRoshi, followed by the old earth response from Dr. Grudem. It's all there at moundfree.org if you just go click. Next week, we'll start with Dr. Grudem in the old earth position, followed by the young earth response from Dr. DeRoshi. And just a heads up, this is a longer study guide than usual, and so take some time to read through it before you go to your group if you're going to do that. It'll make just better use of that time. You can maximize your discussion time if you do it that way. So we hope this study guide this week and next is a blessing to you as we seek to think through this together, discuss it, even debate it, but not divide over it. The sun, moon, and stars have a designer. Scriptures are crystal clear as to their design. Four purposes for the stuff on day four: to separate light from darkness, to facilitate true worship, to illuminate the earth, and to moderate day and night. Well, 1 week from today, we plan to explore the next four verses in the creation narrative of Genesis chapter 1. Next Sunday, day five, let there be fish and fowl. Looking forward to it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the, forgive the pun, the oceans of wisdom that we find there. I pray, Father, that we would, as we peer into the scriptures, that our eyes would also be lifted from these pages to ponder the application unfolding all around us. Oh, let it not be lost on us that we can see the sun in the sky this morning and all of its brilliance and all that it means to us. And just as it's done doing its thing later tonight, the moon appears and the host of stars that you have put into the place, into the firmament, to lead us to true worship. Father, we are inexcusable in not worshiping you, the one true God. We know you. The question is, do we honor you as God? And so how I pray, Lord, that you would take this message and all of this exploration in the book of Genesis and draw us, Lord, to a profound sense of our need for you. make clear to us your blinding holiness, the fact that you yourself dwell in inapproachable light. And it's only through Jesus, who is the light of the world, who condescended to become one of us, to come down from heaven, to take on our flesh, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross and be raised for us. It is only through Jesus, by grace, through faith in him, that we can know the creator of this creation. Oh, Father, and once we find our lives stirred appropriately by these things, may you set us free, propel us together into a week of mission to be and make disciples of Jesus in this community. We ask it for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.